From the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him, and whichever house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples left and went into the city, where they found everything as Jesus described, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you who is eating with me will betray me." They began to be grieved and to ask him one after another, "Surely not I." He answered, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping his hand into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for him had he not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, spoke a blessing, and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these events and that they're recorded for us. Lord, edify us as we look at them and remind us of your heart and your disposition towards us, your great love and what you're about. We pray all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We're in the Gospel of Mark. Surprise, surprise, we're still in the Gospel of Mark. And chapters 1 through 11 has shown Jesus be baptized, has shown that he is a powerful preacher and teacher, that he's got power over nature and over demons. He's disliked by the religious leadership intensely. He's concerned about families, and he's concerned about children. And he said quite clearly that he has come to die and rise again, and he came to bring spiritual order and judgment to God's people. And we skipped over his triumphal entry last Sunday and talked about stuff that happened immediately after his triumphal entry. And so we had the discussion of the fig tree of reckoning surrounding his cleaning out of the temple and restoring order to the temple. And this is a little bit strange because ordinarily we take these things in order. And we usually have Palm Sunday, we talked about on Palm Sunday, but then that leaves us with a problem that there's a lot of stuff that happens between his triumphal entry and Good Friday. And so, since we've not covered that material as much on Sundays, this year we're taking a look at some of that Palm Sunday to Good Friday material, and we're looking at it actually both on Sundays and on Wednesdays. So, for the next few Sundays, and yes, these are the Sundays till Palm Sunday. Easter is the next Sunday after that. We'll be looking at today, the Last Supper. Next week, we're going to be looking at the same material, more or less, and talking about Judas Iscariot. The Sunday after that, we will be taking a look at the garden, great boasts and failures. And then we'll be talking about Jesus' arrest and trial. And then it's Palm Sunday. And so we'll skip back and cover Palm Sunday's triumphal entry. Wednesdays, this upcoming Sunday, we're going to be taking a look at questions and answers as they're trying to entrap him. Then there'll be a look at the greatest commandment. And then the end of the world as we know it. I feel fine about the whole thing because I know who's in control. Jesus being anointed as he describes it for burial. And then instead of Wednesday, we'll have Good Friday service. So that's how things are going from here for those of you who are wondering how the order works. So just sort of have that in your minds. But today we're talking about the Last Supper. And it's a somewhat appropriate topic, especially as today is also Communion Sunday, and the Last Supper also institutes communion, so it makes a certain amount of sense. And again, we're discussing Judas next week, so just bear that much in mind. We'll be on this same passage for the next two Sundays, but with different emphasis. So we find out and we get some instructions. They're a little bit strange to us in some senses, almost like something either out of a spy novel or something really strange. Because, yeah, go meet this guy, follow this guy, and you'll get what you want. Really? Is that Jesus apparently has either made arrangements by talking to people, because he doesn't have to tell his disciples everything that he does, or spiritually this has just been arranged ahead of time, and really take your pick, because either one of them is quite plausible. Now, in Passover, there were certain things that needed to be done, and there were certain preparations needed to be done, so the disciples asking, where are we going to meet and eat this Passover, because it's not negotiable that we don't eat the Passover. It makes sense that you've got to plan this a little bit more thoroughly and carefully than, oh, let's go to an inn and eat Passover meal because they're having a special over at Eli's, you know, diner or something along those lines. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus tells them something, and first of all, to us it might seem strange. Go and you'll see this guy and follow this guy. You might be thinking, well, how are they going to know which guy carrying a jug of water to follow? And the short answer is because a guy carrying a jug of water would look weird. Why? Because guys don't carry jugs of water. Women carry jugs of water. So effectively, we see a man carrying a jug of water, and it doesn't look terribly surprising. But understand, everyone else is going to be seeing this. Man in frilly, girly apron. Okay, similar sort of a thing. That does not make sense. That does not compute. This is socially weird. So, yeah, you'll know who to follow because there's only going to be one like this. All right? And he will show you to a large upper room, which will be furnished and ready. And you've got to make preparations beyond that. But it'll have the stuff for our Passover celebration. And a lot of houses had upper rooms. You can see there's a house below and then there's a separate building up above. That was a very common sort of a thing. Upper rooms, you didn't usually have to go through the house to do this. They usually had their own staircase and entrance, and they were areas for storage, they were areas for guests, and there were areas that frequently it was not unheard of for rabbis in this day to ask, can I do some teaching or do some hosting with the people I'm teaching in your upper room? And that would be an honor, so it's not terribly surprising that this sort of an arrangement would obviously exist. And so the disciples see, first of all, that everything happens exactly as Jesus describes, because he's Jesus, right? He's always got his act in order. And they prepared the Passover. And to prepare the Passover means you're getting certain dishes together, because the Passover is a structured meal. But additionally, there's a few other things. The Feast of Unleavened Bread happens about the same time as Passover. And they commemorate events that happened around the same time in the Exodus. And one of the things that you're supposed to do before you start celebrating the Passover is you go through the space that's your house, so their upper room, and you would have looked for any examples of old leavened bread. Because there was this sense, first of all, Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have to get rid of all the old leaven. And very quickly, symbolically, this also began to be thought of as a way of also purging out the rot, the sin, and starting over being pure. This was an image that they came with, and rightfully so, because if you think about it, what is leaven? If we're not using baking soda, what's leaven? Well, it means that you're leaving out moist dough in the air until microorganisms land on it and start digesting it and breaking it down, which means leaven is rot. It's useful rot. We find it to be tasty rot. Sourdough is really, you know, yummy for a lot of people. But nevertheless, if we're going to talk about things decaying and rotting, well, okay, it's not that it's ungodly for us to eat leavened bread this way. But this became symbolic of impurity. And around the Passover and around this time where we're commemorating God setting his people free, it starts with the idea we need to purge out the leavening from the space where we're going to be celebrating the Passover. So they did that, and then they went in, and it was time to eat the Passover. And the Passover was eaten reclining. By this time, it was probably eaten much like the Romans would eat at a feast, reclining on sofas. And so each person, they would have been sort of having sofas coming away from a shared, probably U-shaped table, where the servants could then, the people who were bringing in the food or whoever was bringing in and serving, could come and bring dishes into the U area to serve from. And then the rest of them would be eating while reclining. And this is how it is that Jesus would have a disciple that would lean back against him, because they're all reclining on various couches. And probably there would have been some doubling up going on because, you know, couches are big. So that's what we're talking about with this liturgical meal. And the Passover commemorates God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. They were kept safe from the plague of death on the firstborn, that's the 10th plague, by being marked by the blood of a lamb. Which, by the way, the minute I say this, oh wait, I can hear some symbolism there. Yes, you can. After that, in the Exodus, they went to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, and along with that, the covenant relationship with God, because that was all bound together as part of the law. They were commanded by God to observe the Passover every year. This defines who they are. God is God who set us free. We have this relationship with him, so we will commemorate this every year. You had the possibility of making up the Passover if you were sick, if you were defiled in some way, if you were traveling, if you couldn't keep Passover. Guess what? The next month you could keep Passover on the same day. But if you don't keep that second Passover, you are cut off from the people. And I had someone ask me, well, what if you couldn't make second Passover? And the short answer is, you don't miss second Passover if you already missed first Passover. That's just not an option. There was an elaborate liturgy, there was an order to this meal that had developed, a traditional way of doing this. Many of you probably seen Seder meals or something like that. They've gotten a little bit more elaborate with a few more traditions. But effectively, you had several steps that happened in this meal. There were four cups of wine, actually it was wine mixed with water, but four cups of wine that were spread out through this meal, and they sort of marked different mile markers or different turning points in the service. You drank cup one at the start, and the meal is consecrated, and hands are ceremonially washed, because again, purity before God. And then a bitter herb, reminding the people of the bitterness of slavery, also then some salt water that the bitter herb is dipped into as sort of an initial appetizer. And this is a reminder that we were bitterly enslaved, and we had tears. So, again, a sense of what it is we were set free from. There was an initial morsel of bread eaten, but this is the bread of affliction. And why is this the bread of affliction? Well, let's talk about what happened. And so they would then rehearse the events of the Exodus, including the plagues, because this is how they remembered it. And there were some questions and answers. Why is this night so different? And they walk through the narrative. And at the end of it, then they sing some hymns praising God. And then they would finish that out with cup number two. All right. From there, similar sort of a thing. Once again, the hands are ceremonially washed. They say a table grace. And they then, once again, because we're remembering the bitterness that we went through, bitter herbs and bread are dipped into a sort of a sauce-like substance in a dish. The sauce was called charoset. And there would have been not one bowl for each person, but shared bowls of this. And in all likelihood, the bread and bitter herb there, that was that moment when Jesus dips his morsel into the dish at the same time that Judas dips into the dish. So that's probably when that happened. And we'll be talking again. We'll be revisiting that a little bit next week. Okay? After that, they eat the meal. And as part of the meal, the Passover lamb, which had been slaughtered at the sanctuary, has been roasted. And it's roasted whole. And you then end up eating as much of it as your household possibly can. And anything that's left over has got to be burned. Because the idea is the Passover lamb is totally consumed in being the Passover lamb. And they eat everything that they're going to eat. At the end of the meal, the hands are ceremonially washed. They then eat the last of the unleavened bread. And in all likelihood, it's at the last eating of the unleavened bread that Jesus takes bread and he says, "Take and eat, this is my body." So that's probably where that happened in the service. Okay, after that, there's a prayer asking God for the Messiah to come. And then they have cup number three, which is the cup of thanksgiving. This is probably, arguably, when Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, the action shifts from there in the narrative for what Jesus does. But if they were following a traditional path instead, they'd sing a hymn. They would have cup number four. They would sing another hymn. And there would be prayer praising God and acknowledging God as our only King, Redeemer, and Savior. What we see is that Jesus modifies an extremely traditional meal with extremely traditional significance because he is showing them a different understanding of it, the understanding of what that meal was pointing to. So we have that going on, and we have Jesus then breaking the order of things by saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And this bringing of this meaning identifies himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. Remember, the Passover lamb by whose blood symbolically the people are delivered from judgment and death is what you ate. But the only other body being talked about here is his own. So he is identifying himself as their true Passover lamb. Whoa, new picture, new idea. You didn't have that as part of the traditional meal. Something is fundamentally different. And all of them would have been thinking, this is weird. This is significant. The idea of Jesus as the true Passover lamb is a New Testament theme. It's not talked about much, but the Apostle Paul ties into both the purging out of the spiritual wickedness and the rot and Jesus being the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. In that particular situation, he's addressing the fact that you had, well, some ungodliness in this congregation. A man had shacked up with his stepmother, which, by the way, was ungodly even by Roman terms. Okay, that's bad. You don't do that. And the church seemed to be saying, no, no, the grace of God is so great, any wickedness can be covered. And so, look, isn't it great we're letting this behave? No. And Paul says, no, that's not how this works. He didn't say idiots, but he could have. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough? By the way, sin is contagious in terms of behavior. Get rid of the old leaven, right? That sinfulness in your presence, that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Toss the guy out. Okay, that's just ungodly. He knows it's ungodly. Don't do that. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us keep the feast, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God's people are supposed to be continually trying to live pure from sin because Jesus is our Passover lamb. So this is a New Testament theme, and it's a New Testament concept that we find. Similarly, Jesus then takes the cup and says, "This is my blood." Not just the blood, but this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, not just for you guys here, but for many. How many? Countless many. Everyone and anyone who is going to receive it, because he's dying for the sins of the whole world. Now, we get something rather interesting and odd going on when we start talking about covenants. Why? Because the word covenant in Greek and in Hebrew can either refer to the concept of a covenant, as we would describe it, or a testament. Huh? Yeah. Turns out that either one of these is handled by that language, and either one of these describes a way of relating to people and more or less a set of conditions between two people. A covenant is a deal. It's a contract. I agree to do my side, you agree to do your side, and there's going to be benefits if we do this, and there's going to be detriments if someone breaks this, right? We understand contract law. A testament is a little bit different. A testament is kind of a one-sided deal, or a mostly one-sided deal. It's based on one party's wishes and promises. A last will and testament is a great example of this. Okay? You don't have to do something to inherit in a last will and testament. You simply are the recipient of someone's promises to you. They're saying, give this wonderful vase that I found at Savers to this member of my family. I know it's some awful colors and they deserve it. Right? Okay? And you can't do anything to earn it. The most you could try and do is to weasel out of getting it, I guess, if you don't want it. But here is the thing. Which is it that we're dealing with? Have you ever noticed that on the one hand we talk about the Old Covenant and New Covenant, but we also take a look at our Bibles and we talked about the Old Testament and the New Testament? Oh, why is that? Well, because on the one hand, a certain amount of what God does in the Old Testament is definitely more like a covenant that's two-way action, right? And the New Testament is far more of a one-sided deal. And both covenants and testaments are based on people having some kind of a relationship. As a general rule, I don't make a deal with someone who I absolutely don't know. And I also don't leave stuff in my will to someone that I don't know. Right? Israel received a covenant from God right after the events of the first Passover. And interestingly enough, what do we see at the start of this covenant? Moses writes down the words of the Lord. Next morning, gets up, builds an altar at the base of the mountain along with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Sends out some young men and offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Then he took half the blood from those offerings, put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. What's that? The law that God gave for this relationship. Read it to the people who replied, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Sound familiar? "That the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The covenant at Sinai, that's the first Mosaic covenant, involves promises from God and promises obedience from the people. It was a two-sided deal. It was partially based on their obedience. And by the way, it was inaugurated with blood. And by the way, they didn't keep it. And the Old Testament from that point on becomes a very sorry story about all the times that they cry and they slobber and they ask, "God, please forgive us. We have a covenant." And then they sort of repent and then they sort of wander away from it and get into their own sets of problems. And it gets so bad and they are so ungodly that God finally takes the land away from them by taking them out of the land. But while he is doing that, he gives them this promise. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when they took them by the hand to lead them out the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was," we got a picture of a husband to them, "I was faithful to them, they were not faithful to me. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and inscribe it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will each man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There's a promised new covenant. Even while they were getting some of the worst judgment, "I know, you've been bad, I'm bringing punishment, but look towards this. There's going to be a new covenant and it's going to be different. It's going to be more like a testament." How much obedience was talked about in that promised new covenant? None. It's all about what God is going to do. He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to change their hearts and minds so that they really do live in this relationship as his people with him being their God. The old covenant was inaugurated with blood. The new covenant is inaugurated with blood. But this is different than the blood of animals. This is now the blood that will also be the real sacrifice for human sinfulness. And it is a better covenant. And it is a covenant that is all about God and His love and what He's going to do. It's a covenant of grace or a testament. And Jesus brings this meaning to their attention as He modifies the Passover. And for more than 1,400 years, the Passover had defined the people of God for centuries, right? It also pointed to Jesus coming as the true Passover Lamb, and He brings this to their attention. And in receiving communion, they and we are defined also as the people of God. Not the people of the old covenant, but the people of a new covenant based on what God has done. And our sins are forgiven, and He puts His Spirit within us, and we are transformed. His body was broken for us on the cross that we may be forgiven. His blood was shed for us on the cross that we may be forgiven, that we might be saved from God's judgment, that we might be set free from sin, not just its guilt, but from our tendency to want to follow ourselves into it. We start to, by the Spirit of God, have the ability to say, no, not going to do it. Don't want to do it. We are transformed by the Spirit in mind and in heart that we might be His people and He might be our God, as was promised. We have a Last Supper and we receive a new covenant. And we celebrate that covenant, and in fact we keep His Passover, truly keep it, every time we receive communion. And this defines us. And since it's all about Jesus and what He has done, let me tell you this. As I've said before, but remind you now, are you weak in faith? Are you feeling bad for the life that you've lived most recently? If you're feeling undeserving, don't let that stop you from coming forward, because what Jesus has done is everything that needs to be done. You don't have to promise to be better. You can come the mess that you are if you are simply turning from your sins. That's all. If there is the tiniest spark of faith, but you're feeling weak, you are feeling so very far from where you need to be, but you wish to come home and be His, come forward and receive. Come forward and hear this again. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. Your sins are forgiven because of the cross. And this is not here for the people who are good super saints who are feeling wonderful. This is for weak people who need that new covenant. This is for people who have not been obedient but want to be transformed. This is for people who need another chance and new life. When you come forward today, come forward, whether you are feeling like you've been walking with God and praise God for this opportunity, come forward if you are feeling dry and messed up. Receive His covenant of grace and be transformed. And walk away from here asking and looking for His transformation, and doing that, realizing as well that one day you are going to feast with Him in a kingdom that will have no pain, no sickness, no sin, and no end. Praise God, also no more politicians. But that's what Jesus is promising when He says, truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And we will drink it anew with Him. And it will be a glorious beginning of a glorious time as we feast and celebrate being His. So come forward looking for His forgiveness and His forgiving transformation. And leave the altar looking forward to one day when everything gets put right and there is nothing but perfect love and perfect joy, perfect freedom, and perfectly seeing Him. Celebrate and be His and be made new as you come forward. So, today, it's Communion Sunday. Where is your heart, and how has your life of faith been going? I ask this not because you need to only come up if you've been good. I ask this because you come up worthy if you realize God, I need your grace. Don't worry about making promises or improving your life before you come forward. Come in repentance, come in your weakness, and be forgiven and strengthened. And then this week, as you sit down for meals, any meal, that's fine. Remember, Jesus has died to save you, and he sustains you in faith, just like food sustains your body. Look to him and let each meal remind you of the coming feast to come in his kingdom with all those people that you're looking forward to seeing again. Please pray with me now. Lord, it's complex stuff, it's heady stuff, but it's important stuff. And thank you that you have put us into a new covenant, that it's all about you and what you've done. We pray for your Spirit to transform us, to continue to write your law in our hearts and minds, that we want to walk with you. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you have done it all. Lord, help us to continue to look and trust to you who's done it all, to take our eyes off of ourselves, to be renewed, and to look forward to that great day when we go to be with you. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we are marked as yours as we celebrate this meal. Nourish our faith, even as food nourishes the body. Thank you for this and all things which we pray in your name. Amen.